Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just kidding. Genesis was the first Bible study. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where we're going to be. We are dealing with an ongoing topic of liberty. Paul has been talking a lot about liberty, that we are free in Christ. We're not under a law. If you're new to church, new to Christianity, please don't get the idea that Christianity is a big, you know, grievous list of rules and do's and don'ts. It isn't. We're free in Christ. We are allowed to, given the right and the power to serve Jesus. We choose it, actually. We've been given power over our own flesh, over our own sin, through the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. It's not a religion that we're about. It's about a relationship with Christ, and it's very much motivated by love and awe, isn't it, church? Very much motivated by love and awe. But this liberty of ours can get us in trouble. That's what Paul is suggesting. He brings it up in chapter 8. He brings it up in chapter 9. He uses a very personal example. This liberty, this freedom of ours, that is, we're not earning anything from God when we obey him. We're not earning our righteousness. It can get us in a jam quick, can it? As we express our liberty, we can very easily bring ourselves back into bondage, or we could tragically stumble somebody else and lead them into bondage. So this issue of liberty is a sticky issue if we don't understand it properly. And boy, Paul takes quite a bit of time and explains that. Chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter. Subject matter is the same. He's still driving to that same point. He ended chapter 9, and you may remember, I want to make sure I do life in such a way, Paul says, that I am physically disciplined. I don't want my liberty, my expressions, I don't want them to get out of hand so that I could become disqualified, or as he says it in my old English Bible, a castaway. I don't want to do ministry in such a way that I become, you know, something less than pleasing to the Lord, and he no longer can use my life. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I want the ministry that God has entrusted to me to be effective and fruitful all the way to the finish line. That was near and dear to the Apostle Paul. It's with that context he begins chapter 10. So let's read a little bit of this and get the idea. I'm going to read the first five verses if you don't mind. Moreover, continuing on with that same idea, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and they did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, there you have it. That gives us at least the introduction to the next chapter and the specifics on this ongoing argument. A couple things. Can I say this? I hope this sounds okay. As a Bible teacher, I've been teaching the Bible now for 20 years. You study and you read and you listen to other pastors. You're inspired by other pastors. And there of course, is a piece of being a pastor where you learn things from people that you love and trust. And, of course, you repeat them. I mean, that's how school works, right? You go to school, you're a nurse or a doctor, and you take the things that your professors and teachers showed you, and you carry it on down the chain. I think that's legitimate, by the way. But on occasion, I'll study the Bible and all of a sudden, I question not the specifics on what I've taught for years, but the emphasis on what I've taught. And this is one of those occasions, and I hope that sounds humble to you. I hope that at least says to you that your pastor's still a student. I'm still desiring to learn myself. And I don't mean major doctrinal shifts either. Some of you have beads of sweat on your forehead. Chill out. Just an emphasis, just a different perspective on this passage compared to how I've taught it in the past. I want to draw your attention to that word ignorant. Can you see that word ignorant in the first sentence? Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. That word is used by Paul five times in all of the letters that he wrote. and this very interesting subject matter that follows. He really wanted the church to be informed specifically in these five very specific areas. Can I just list them for you? I want to quickly list them. The first one would be Israel, and of course I'm referring to Romans chapter 11. He begins that chapter with, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning God's future plan for Israel." That's an awesome chapter. God has a future plan for Israel, and some of the most prestigious, elite Christian seminaries and institutions of our day would actually disagree with Paul on that and suggest God is once and for all done with Israel. And all the prophecies that you read about in the Bible that are yet future and worded yet future for Israel, you just quite niftily and craftily take Israel out of the picture and stick the church there. And we call it replacement theology. It's not a new thing, but it's a growing thing. And it's resulted in ideas that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. There is no millennial or kingdom age to come. The second coming of Christ, the rapture of church, that's symbolic language. Don't expect an event. It's kind of disheartening if you have your hope in the coming of Christ. I would suggest there is actually a large portion of the body of Christ that is very ignorant to Israel and what God intends to do in and through Israel in the last days. Even the stage that's being set currently, massive area of ignorance. Isn't it interesting? Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel." Well, there's that. There's that. Next one that I'll cite for you, and we'll actually get to this in a couple of weeks here. He didn't want the church to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Man, this is an area of ignorance. There is the extreme Pentecostal version of what spiritual gifts are. There's also the extreme, you know, Baptist version that just suggests all supernatural activity is done when the Bible was completed. Those are two very extreme positions. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, there's a major area of ignorance when it comes to the spiritual gifts and what the Bible teaches and what God intended, not what humans and religions and denominations have created. Are you with me? Major area of ignorance. Most people don't even want to deal with that subject. Oh, here we go, the gifts, the Holy Spirit. Should we not talk about him in church? Yeah, we kind of should. So there's all that. He goes on to talk about he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning the Satan's devices, the devil's devices. Spiritual warfare. There's a world out there we can't see, and that is actually the battle God has called us to. Do you think there's ignorance in that area? Do you think there's an awareness largely among God's people that our fight is actually not with our wife? It's with the unseen world that provokes and shoots those flaming darts of lust and passion. There is a demonic world out there, and we are largely in the dark. It's an area of ignorance. Paul's on to something here, church. Maybe the Holy Spirit behind him is really on to areas of ignorance. And then there is this one here. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that sleep, because there is an event coming where a trumpet blast is going to happen and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive and remain will be with them, be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Of course, I'm referring to the rapture of the church, last days events. Things, well-meaning things like Left Behind series and a lot of fiction movie. Man, there is a lot of ignorance when it comes to Bible prophecy and the last days events. We've got zombies. I mean, it's crazy, the stuff that comes up with this subject. There's an area of ignorance. So there's four of them. Maybe we haven't listened to Paul when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, church. Maybe those things are more important than we realize. And then this is the fifth one, see? I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on to describe how the nation of Israel's history is such that they were rescued out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They entered into that wilderness season. And in this chapter, there is a lot of what we call typology. Okay, what's typology? It's just it's an area of Bible study where the direct narrative has an indirect statement that we can gain from. For example, there's an actual physical rock in the book of Exodus that Moses struck, water comes out of it, and the flocks of Israel have their thirst quenched, and the people themselves have their thirst quenched. Well, Paul says, by the way, that rock symbolized, it was a picture of Christ himself. And so we have a whole area of study, which is a great study, that we call typology. And you can learn a lot through that, for sure. I'll give you another one, John chapter 3. You guys familiar with John chapter 3, the great born-again chapter? When Nicodemus comes to Christ and says, you know, what are we missing here, Jesus? And you're missing, Mr. Nicodemus. You can't go to heaven unless you're born again. That's what you're missing. And then that whole dialogue takes place. Do you remember when Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who looks to him will be saved, right? Once again, Jesus is putting his stamp of approval on a biblical approach that we call typology. He says, it wasn't just about a brass snake, guys. It was a picture of me, the curse, judgment, being lifted up on a cross, the sins of the world pinned to him vicariously, his righteousness, of course, being awarded to all those that believe. That's typology. That's how it works. Look for Jesus in the Old Testament narrative. But here's where I deviate a little bit from how I've shared this in the past. There might be some ignorance in the typology issue. Maybe your average Christian is a little ignorant to that whole field of study. Maybe because it just takes a little bit of homework and it doesn't just unfold itself easily on your lap in your one-year reading. You understand? But I presently don't believe that's what Paul is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't believe he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, on this area of Bible study we call typology. I'm not there anymore. I know I've taught that in the past, but I believe the fifth area of ignorance, more specifically, is actually, I don't want you to be ignorant, church, that God judges believers. God judges believers. And it's easy to come to Christ and have our sins forgiven and have the security of our salvation and live very doubtful and complaining and very carnal and have a very false sense of security that we're just going to steam through life because we're believers and Jesus promised us a rose garden, right? And it's not our works that save us, therefore, you know, just say sorry at the end. We have a very perverted understanding of grace, many of us in the church today. And I would strongly suggest that is the area of ignorance Paul is actually poking. You, even though you've been rescued from Egypt, even though you've gone through the baptism, which has given you a new identity as children of God, guess what? This whole generation was destroyed, actually, by God. Do we think? Yes, that verse applies. We are not appointed to wrath. We are not going to be recipients as saved people of the wrath of God. But do we actually think that we are exempt from the judgment that will fall in our country because of our, not just there, but our carnality and idolatry and sinful practices? In the words of Billy Graham, and I happen to believe in it, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. He said that when there were a lot more Christians in this country, by the way. He said that a generation ago. So there's an area of ignorance. Can a child of God, somebody rescued from Egypt, can we still receive in this life judgment? Well, with that little bit of background, let's get into the specifics. He reminds them, I want you to be reminded of our fathers. Now, Paul's a Jewish man. He's no doubt speaking about his Jewish fathers, his ancestors. By the way, there was a large Jewish presence in Corinth, so this wouldn't have seemed weird at all. I want to remind you how our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. This is an all-inclusive statement. Nobody was exempt from that. They all were rescued from Egypt. They were under this cloud during the day, which shielded them from the sun. That's God's goodness and his blessing, right? Shielded them from the desert elements. They all went through on dry ground the Red Sea. God separated them from the Egyptians, very literally, and spared their life. And they saw that amazing miracle of God. But it instantly gave them an identity of God's people. We are the people of God. He spared us. He rescued us. That's what baptism does, by the way. Gives us an identity. We identify with Christ when we're baptized. You understand that. It's a family thing. Well, all that happened. They all, there wasn't a group of people that says, well, not you. I got plans for you in the desert. No, everybody experienced this experience, the whole group of them. Wow. It goes on to say, they all ate of that spiritual meat. Of course, he's referring to manna. Tons and tons, hundreds of tons of supernatural food appeared on the ground every morning. Imagine how much food it would take to feed 2 million plus people. I got a big family, and I have a grocery bill that matches the size of a family. And it's times where you're like, man, gray squirrel it is. You know, you guys you eat a lot of food. And as they grow off and ship out, it's kind of nice to go somewhere with your son and say, lunch is on you. It's fun. So far, so good. They're eager to do that. But can you imagine the grocery bill? Can you imagine feeding 2.5 million people every single day? It's a significant miracle. No one was exempt from that. They all were sustained and fed by God by this thing that, not God, but they called manna. What does manna mean? What is it? That's the Hebrew word for what is it? As they're eating it. What is this? And they're eating it for 40 years. This is awesome. They all drank the same spiritual drink. No one was exempt from that blessing and miracle. All partakers of this stuff. The water, spiritual in that it was supernatural in its origin. You remember that, right? The people were thirsty. They start to attack their leader. We get it. Now we get it. You brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. God brought us out here to kill us. Crazy idea, right? We, when we complain and get carnal, we get real irrational. So Moses struck the rock. Water came out. They all drank from that spiritual drink. And then we're told that that rock that followed them, that's followed them in the narrative. Some people have this weird idea that a rock, they look back and it's this rock. I think that's weird. I've literally heard that taught. There's a Jewish tradition, actually, that rock followed them. And then when they finally came into the nation of Israel, it plummeted into the Sea of Galilee, and it's currently there today. I just think that's weird. I don't think a rock was walking behind them. And then when they look back, it stayed there. Nothing to see here, folks. People believe that. It followed them. There was a rock present in the narrative as you read the book of Exodus on more than one occasion. I think it's that simple, personally. Well, that rock was a picture of Christ. That's the idea. As Christ was smitten for our sins, it is Christ himself that can quench the thirst, we just sang about it, of this human race. What a beautiful picture that is. They experienced that, guys. They physically experienced the provision, the tender care of the Lord. And it was supposed to lead them to an understanding, further understanding, of Christ himself. The main subject of that whole paragraph does not begin until verse 5, convinced of it. The main subject of what Paul is getting at begins with that conjunction, but. Having said all of that, Paul says, but. With many of them that all experienced the salvation of God, with all of them, or many of them, excuse me, God was not well pleased. It's better translated with most of them. Most of them, God was not well pleased. In fact, if you're honest, there's only two guys, Caleb and Joshua, out of that whole generation that God was pleased. And then the generation, of course, that followed. With most of them, God was not well pleased. And look what it says, for they were overthrown. That's a nice way of putting it in the English. They were overthrown in the wilderness. There's a root word there which actually would tie back to the same word, castaway. Did you know that? When Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway, God cast away his people in the wilderness. There's a root word that would tie those two concepts together. Okay, that is what I believe Paul is saying. I don't want you to be ignorant, Church of Corinth. Yes, these people were not under the law at this point. Moses hadn't given them the law at this point. There was liberty. Look where liberty got them. It got them into idolatry. It got them into a place of unbelief. It got them into all kinds of sin. And it brought judgment to this people. Children of God, but brought judgment to them in this life. I don't want to theologically debate with you if these people are in heaven currently, but it brought judgment to them in this life. That we know for sure. Look at verse 6. Now these things, notice, this is New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These things were our examples to the intent we, that's New Testament Christianity, church, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay? That's in the Old Testament for us, Paul is saying, so we don't do likewise. Understand the church of Corinth was a mess, and as they bought food that were offered to idols, and as they ate food at these pagan temples in their liberty, it was causing all kinds of problems in the church. It was bringing some people backwards, actually. Hey, that's in the Bible for a reason, Paul says. Let's learn from them. Let's not us do like they did. What's he suggesting? What's he getting at? Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Wow. Interesting. A couple things I'd like to suggest. First of all, you guys remember that account when Moses was actually physically receiving the law. The nation of Israel hadn't received it yet. Moses was. And while Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai, the people of Israel down there in the valley, in the wilderness, Aaron was there. And you remember that whole scene, right? The men come up to Aaron and say, we don't know where your brother's at. He's been gone for 40 days. But we know one thing. We're done with him. What kind of leader is he? He hasn't been here in over a month. Right? So we're done with him, and what we're doing is commanding. We're going to control the show now. We're commanding that you would present us with a God, a representative, so that we can worship. And Aaron trying to shuck and jive, trying to get out of this, actually, I believe, thinking he knows the people, and to the lengths they are not willing to go to carry this out. He says, well, go back to your wives and your children and take their jewelry and bring it to me. I personally think Aaron was hoping that they're going to go, whoa, 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 oh, no, no, she wouldn't like that at all. I'm not going to take her jewelry. Forget it. Fair enough. But they did, actually. They went back with their own hand, the Bible says, and fathers and husbands stole from their wives and their kids jewelry. Which, what a lesson, right? Men in the room, and every time we give our heart and our eyes to idolatrous things, we are literally robbing our family. Very directly. There's typology for you. Idolatry is the act of stealing from our family. That's the truth. Well, then, all these gold earrings and jewels and necklaces, they're presented to Aaron, and he fashioned a cow, and they literally worshiped the bull, the cow, as Yahweh. They're not worshiping the bull for the bull. They're literally worshiping this thing as a representative of the God they've never seen, which is more offensive to God, you know that? More offensive. And that started this big, it's the adult service. I'm looking around the room. I think I'm safe. That started this big pagan orgy all around this focal point, okay? Well, you guys know Moses went down there upon the commandment of God, and it's very interesting. If you read that passage back in Numbers, it actually tells us that 24,000 people died as a result of that rebellion. The New Testament says that 23,000 people died as a result of that judgment. Contradiction in the Bible, right? What are we doing here? Let's get out of here. Let's party. Let's make our own cow. That's how some people think. They see these things in God's word and they think, oh, how could it be God? God made a mistake. This is a product of man. And they laugh their way to their sin. But listen, guys, it's the specifics that you got to study. If you're one of those people that have an eye for contradiction, hopefully it's not because you're wired to be critical, but you're a student. I commend you if that's the case. Please notice the specifics that Paul said, and in one day, 23,000 died. The number that's mentioned in Numbers is just everybody that died. If you know the account, the next day, Moses actually executes and deals with specific men after the initial judgment of God. So the total casualty, 24,000, but in one day, just a statement from heaven, 23,000 gone like that, judged. No contradiction at all. No contradiction whatsoever, actually. But do you get what Paul is saying? These are people who saw the miracles of God. These are people that were loved by God and drawn out of this world and saved, but yet they spit in God's face after the fact. They rejoice, I can't believe I'm saved, I'm whole, I'm not addicted anymore, I'm this. But then they began to incrementally go backwards, complain and murmur and then dive back into their sin. And that cost them. It cost them their lives. Now, why am I harping on this? Do I really believe that God deals with his people today like this? I do. I absolutely do. I absolutely believe we are so willingly ignorant to this fact. If you look at chapter 11, guys, we'll get there in a week or so, two. Do you understand? Paul says to the church of Corinth, you're drinking wine at communion. You're celebrating sexual perversion. You're all messed up as a church. He actually says in chapter 11, your services do more harm than they do good. Can you imagine hearing that as a church from God, from the Holy Spirit? Services do more harm than good. And then he says, don't you realize that is why right now there are some that are sick and weak and are even dead among you? Read the chapter. God has already started to, with the house of the Lord, execute his judgment because of your hypocrisy and sin. Interesting chapter, and it's not Old Testament. It's sure not Old Testament. Well, once again, guys, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And what am I saying to you that might be here in a compromised living situation, a compromised moral situation? I'm telling you right now, the mercy of God applies to your situation directly. He's merciful. He wants to save and rescue. But he won't be ignored. And as the Holy Spirit knocks on your door, as you ignore him and continue in your sin like this generation, I think we're fooling ourselves to think that we're just going to float through life with our Jesus card in our wallet and flash it when we think it'll get us out of a jam. It does not work that way. It doesn't work that way. He's holy. He's almighty. And I think there is an area of ignorance to this. I did a funeral not long ago, and it was a hard funeral. They all are. Well, I shouldn't say that. They're not all hard. Some of them are like parties, actually. This was a particularly hard sermon, and I felt really gripped in my heart to try to articulate sort of what I just said at this funeral. And I know the Lord led me to share with that church that this is not an honorable death, unfortunately. This man is a man who heard the gospel, heard the Bible, was taught truth. It was right there for him to enjoy. But this man died as the result of his sin, prematurely, for sure. And I presented his death as a dishonorable discharge. And I'll never forget praying. And, it was a bit of a military wedding because there was a strong military presence there. And the Lord's like, that's how I want you to present his death. And I was like, gee, that could really stir some things up. And it's not always easy to deliver a message as a pastor. You understand that. But I believe he was judged of God prematurely because of his rebellious heart and his refusal to obey. God doesn't allow that to happen forever. Huh? Liberty's great. Liberty's great. Be careful that your liberty doesn't result in full-fledged idolatry and rebellion. And don't for a second think God's not concerned about that. Well, let's go a little further. It talks about this in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. It's actually referring to God in that situation. Some of them destroyed simply because their complaining heart. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. Notice once again, my old English, examples. That's where we get our word typology, by the way. They're figures or types. All of that happened to them for symbolic purposes or examples to us. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Surely you're familiar with that verse. They thought they'd stand. That group of people, they had a God on their side, and they watched that God part the Red Sea and literally drown and bury the Egyptian army. If you were to interview some of them, you definitely would get the idea. We are an invincible people with a God like that on our side. What can happen to us? But they fell, actually. They fell. The same generation that thought they would stand and survive through anything actually ended up falling pretty dishonorably. So it's important to zero in. The one thing that we have to realize between the concept of standing or falling is that taking heed portion, right? That's what separates those two outcomes. I want to stand, don't you? Do you see your world, brothers and sisters? Do you see things rapidly changing? And do you see the world literally herding Christianity into the corner? It's happening quickly, actually, quicker than we ever expected. To stand for Christ, to be true what I understand, to be true to my conscience as I pray and seek the Lord, I am very quickly in this world being pushed into a very obvious minority where it is going to be very easy for the world to say, they're the problem right over there. And by the way, that's happened for thousands of years. Rome caught on fire, and guess who was blamed for it? And 200 years of their executions resulted. It's not far-fetched at all. You don't know your history if you think I'm being ridiculous or dramatic. You just don't know your history. We have a round of that ourselves coming around the corner. It's the truth. This isn't a time to be, you know, worshiping golden statues and messing around. This is definitely a time to be sold out and obedient and seeking the Lord. And I know if you spend time with God, you sense the Spirit saying that to you too, don't you? This is not a game time. This is serious. This could be, church, think about it, this could very well be our final stand. Our final stand. As we stand for Christ, his word, his moral absolutes, the gospel, this could very well be, at least in our lifetime, our final stand. How we rise to this has everything to do with, are you personally taking heed lest you fall? Are you on guard? Are you on alert? Are you open to rebuke and instruction and challenge? Are we open to the idea that maybe we don't have everything right? Maybe we aren't so smart. Maybe there's some things we could learn. That's huge. That's all, I believe, involved in that one little statement. Take heed. Be careful. Well, pride can take a lot of people out, can't it? Just got to be careful. And then this, verse 13, and we'll end with this paragraph. I'm so thankful for these words. Oh, Paul says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Isn't that helpful? Have you ever been in a situation where your trials and your struggles, you've been convinced by your enemy that you are the only one that has to endure or deal or carry this burden? Ever heard that from the enemy? You might as well not even share that struggle with anybody else. No one can relate to that. You're broken, dude. You don't work right. You know, no other man, no, they're not going to understand. Try it. Call that punk out and pull a brother aside and say, hey, this is what I've been going with. You too? Oh my, I'm so glad you said that. I've been dealing with that all week long. It's amazing, isn't it? When we get honest and we start sharing our struggles with people. Guys, you do know on Sunday morning, everybody in this room is on their best behavior. You do know that, right? We're smiling. Hey, brother, so good to, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right? It's true. But the truth is, as we start to get vulnerable with each other, which, by the way, I do appreciate that about this church, largely there is a genuineness to our fellowship typically, but in doing that, you are going to discover there's so many marriages that struggle. There's so many men and women that struggle with this struggle or that struggle. No temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. Satan wants to isolate you and make you feel like you're unique. No one can relate to your trial. Baloney. That's the truth. We struggle with the same stuff, guys. We're humans with a fallen, sinful nature. But here's the good news, right? Here's the good news. But God is faithful. Oh, praise God for that. Not you, not me. God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. He doesn't bring temptation. He allows it. Satan literally has to check with God. Hey, can I take a bite out of Job? God says, go ahead. This is your parameters. This is your limitation. Go ahead, take a bite out of Job. He's still going to praise me. He does allow trials and temptations. He doesn't cause the temptation. He's not the source of it. Don't be confused theologically. But guess what? He will not allow us to be tempted. That's tempted to sin. Above what we are able. He's a good dad. He's not going to put an expectation on his sons and daughters that is unrealistic. Isn't that cool? If you're going through tremendous temptation and difficulty right now, you are honored by God. Think about it. God is saying, you can do this. Push the weight, boy. I'm right here to spot you. I know you can push this because I'm your maker. I see what's there. It's really a compliment if you're under extreme difficulty or affliction. It really is. Because your Father in heaven says, I wouldn't let anything happen in your life that I didn't know you can handle, of course, with me as your spotter, as your father. Think about that. It's a different perspective, isn't it? Instead of being mad at God, try thinking, man, you're honoring me. You really are. You think I can do this? I know you can. Push, kid. I'll lead the charge. That's your Lord. But look at this. He will, with this temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's where it's going to take your honesty. I want you to just quickly, and maybe you got to go back a long time, maybe you go back a few hours, but I want you to really quickly go back to the last time you had a significant backslide or relapse or just a bad week. Just do that in your own heart and mind. Do you need a lot of time to think about that? I don't know. Well, in that incident, I don't have to ask. I know, especially if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit was flashing lights, waving his arms, going, don't go down that road. Go down that road. And what did we do? We went down the other road. Right? Every single time we're in this place, brothers and sisters, where there's a temptation that comes upon us, isn't God faithful to say, you know, you need to turn it off right now. It's getting out of hand. You know, you should just run out of this house and run to your pastor or run to your wife, or you know, you should not take one more step in this direction, and here's your way out. The Holy Spirit is so faithful to illuminate the way of escape. That's not the problem, is it? His faithfulness to us is never the problem. It's our stinking, rebellious, unbelieving children of Israel heart says, but Egypt had onions. That, which is insane, but that's where we're at, guys. So we'll finish up this chapter next week, but just remember, in our temptation, in our struggles, God is the faithful one, leading us to victory, leading us to overcome or escape. But may it just resonate in our heart this morning. We're not exempt from punishment. We're exempt from hell. Our sins are forgiven. But let's not think for a moment that because we're Christians, we're exempt from judgment. Consequences to sin is the idea. Something to certainly meditate on. Let's pray and sing our way out of this room. Come on, guys, let's stand. Father, thank you for your word this morning and a sober message, I believe, was to me. Sober message for such a time as this in our country. And Lord, as more and more it seems that your return is near, as more and more it seems like things are moving in a direction that is unstoppable in ways, in unison with that, it seems like in some cases the church is more and more carnal. We pray against that, Lord. We pray for revival, that we would become exactly what you died and bought, Lord. We would be outspoken, faithful, holy as you are holy, hungry for your word, burdened for the lost, and seekers of God more than we have in previous months and years, Lord. May your church go the other way that this world is headed for. May we go the opposite, Lord, and we need your strength for that. Bless this group of people, Lord, as they go home and eat food and meditate on your word and discuss it. Bless that and be honored now, Lord, as we worship and sing.